But if we turn in our Bibles, if we're at home or to our service sheets, church, let's have our Bible reading, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawless and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, whatever else, contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, trusted. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. I acted in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world. I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and God only, honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping the prophecies once made about you, that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith. Some have rejected, though have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, or not to blaspheme the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, would you bless the words that I speak? Would Christ be glorified and the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and in our minds? Amen. So Steve asked me to cover the sermon today. Recovered from being under the weather. It's great to be here 2 weeks in a row. So this week I'm preaching. I never turn down an opportunity to preach gospel. So here I am again, preaching the gospel and teaching scriptures to the saints here in Hanlaby. That's what's at the core of 1 Timothy, the preaching of the gospel and the passing on of true doctrine, of teaching of true. Of course, passing on true doctrine, preaching the gospel and speaking the importance of the moral life is also central what makes a healthy church. And a healthy church is exactly what is at the heart of this new sermon series you are starting on 1 Timothy. But let's take a step back. I don't normally do this in sermons, but it's useful at the start of a new sermon series on a new book to take a step back and ask the questions who, when, where, what, and why. Five words that all alliterate by starting with the same letter. It's like a preacher's dream. Firstly, who? Who is writing 1 Timothy and to whom? Well, the author, as it says in the very first word, is the Apostle Paul. And the recipient, get this is mind-blowing, is someone called Timothy. You'd never have guessed that from knowing the book was called 1 Timothy. You might have thought his name was 1. You never know. Well, Timothy was a young man who Paul most likely met on his first missionary journey. And he had a very close relationship with Paul, often referring to Timothy as his son. Now, Timothy was a fellow worker in the gospel who Paul highly, highly regarded, even saying to the church in Philippi of Timothy, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." Now, Paul often sent Timothy away on important assignments in ministry, and his final assignment, his final mission to Timothy, was to run the church in Ephesus. Indeed, that's the church that he's running when 1 Timothy is written, and a number of years later, when 2 Timothy is written, he's still running the church in Ephesus. Now, 1 Timothy seems to have been written after Paul's first arrest by the Roman authorities, but before his second time being arrested. So it's written sometime between AD 63 and 66, about 30 years after Jesus Christ our Lord was crucified and rose from the dead. And as I said, it's written to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, a major city in modern-day Turkey, full of pagan worship and a real massive centre of culture and commerce in the Roman Empire. And Paul is writing what we now call a pastoral epistle. This isn't a formal letter to an individual church like the Church of Rome in Romans or the Church of Corinth in Corinthians. It isn't a letter to a whole region like the letter to the Galatians. Rather, this is a personal letter to a close friend and fellow minister. So no wonder it reads a bit differently to those other letters, and it deals with different topics as well. Who emails their boss at work like they would email a close friend or would contact the company in another city the same way as they might message their wife? I wouldn't start an email to Steve about the service today by going, "Now then, Steve, how's things?" But if I were to message a close friend, I would start my message, "Now then," because I like to affirm at every opportunity that I'm from Yorkshire and Yorkshire is the best. And so you start every greeting, "Now then." That's the way it has to go. And of course, when you leave a room, you stand up and you go, "Right." And that way you affirm at the end of the conversation that Yorkshire is also coming first. So how we deal with close friends is really important because it's different than how we would write an official letter to a church. And that's why this letter is a bit different than what we're used to in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and the like. But most importantly, as interesting as all of that is for setting the scene, is the question, why? Why did Paul write 1 Timothy? And here we get to the crux of the issues before us. Finding out why is always the most important thing when dealing with Scripture, or in fact dealing with anything in our life in general. It's a question that we should ask ourselves on a regular basis. Why am I going to church at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon when I could be in bed already reading a good book, having a very, very, very early night? Why is it that I want to read the Scriptures and I should devote time every day to do so? Why should I give sacrificially of my money to this cause and not that cause? Why do I keep committing that same sin over and over and over again? Why do I keep doing this hobby that I say that I love when all it brings is frustration and I'm not very good at it? Which will be the question I'm going to ask myself at the end of October, when I've got a 55-mile ultramarathon. And I can guarantee that every step of the way, probably in the rain, knowing my luck, I'll be going, why? Why am I putting myself through this nonsense? So asking ourselves why we're doing things is really, really important. So why 1 Timothy? Why this letter? Well, Paul is concerned about the health of the church in Ephesus. He longs to see healthy churches flourish, and he fears that there are unhealthy things afoot in Ephesus. He wants Timothy to take note and take care of them. And there's two unhealthy things that concern Paul. The first is false teaching, and the second is wicked behavior. And these twin paths are at the heart of the causes and the issues around the church even today. The plague of false teaching and the taint of immoral behavior. And considering what makes a healthy church is now more important than ever. Why might that be? Well, because the church today is finding itself in a very, very uncomfortable and unusual spot in which we all need to take a step back, like me on that ultramarathon, no doubt, and ask why. We need to ask why about a lot of different things. Why does how we worship God matter so much? Because of COVID-19, we're having to worship in a different way than we've been used to nearly all of our lives. Maybe we're even asking ourselves, if I can just do church online, why is it so important that I do meet together, if possible, with other saints in person? Why is singing so important? Question we probably never asked ourselves until we're no longer allowed to do it. Why is it that false teachers seem to be able to get into positions of power and authority in the Church of God? Why is it that there are scandals every few years about sexual behaviour in particular, which keep cropping up and tarnishing the church and the fame of Jesus? Why do we emphasise biblical teaching so much and place the sermon at the centre of what we do in church? Why are life groups or home groups and fellowship outside of the church building so vital to a healthy church and Christian? Why should church planting, both here in Hull and across the world, be such a high-ranking concern for you here in Anlaby and myself and the other saints in North Ferriby, when seemingly we have enough on our plates looking after ourselves? I'm not suggesting that this sermon or even this sermon series is going to answer all of those why questions, but knowing what makes a church healthy gives great insight into what answers those questions if we follow the thread to its logical conclusion. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and how this chapter addresses the two great concerns about a healthy church, which dominate the mind of Paul, and the answer he gives to Timothy for addressing them. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son, in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the intimacy there? It's not quite, now then, Timothy, mate, but it's Timothy, my dear son. Paul is close to Timothy. This is the kind of letter that he's writing. And then Paul launches straight in to a matter at hand. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there, in Ephesus, so that you may command, not politely ask, command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such beings promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Few key things here to note. Firstly, unlike in Galatia, the false teachers in Ephesus are not outsiders who are coming into the church. No, this is much more deadly, much more pernicious. The false teachers in Ephesus are people already in the church. And by the end of this chapter, he even mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander by name. I feel sorry for Alexander. His name's boring. Why would you want to be Alexander when you could be Hymenaeus? I mean, come on, it's get with it, parents. Call children's names. It's a sad reality that often false teachers who lead people away into destruction come from within the church. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they often manage to occupy positions of authority, even great authority over others in the church. Because their teaching, it's pleasant to the ears and the sinful desires of our hearts. Now, the false teaching of the wolves in Ephesus may be different from those around us in the church today, but the answer remains the same, as we'll explore in a few minutes. But what was the false teaching in Ephesus? It's hard to nail down, actually, exactly what it was, but it seems to have been some Judaizers wanting to bring Christians back under the whole full Jewish law, imposing strict dietary requirements upon the saints, following non-biblical festivals and traditions. They claimed that they had access to superior knowledge, and they spent their time in pointless debates about legal words and non-biblical fables and myths whilst neglecting the gospel itself. They were full of empty platitudes and nice-sounding talk. But it was all lifeless, it was all soulless talk that Paul says wasn't even worth dealing with. Some of them even denied the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection, the very foundation of our hope as Christians. They said, it's a fiction. It was a spiritual resurrection, and you've all already been resurrected. It was hard to pin down their false teaching sometimes, as it often is today, because they were slippery. They were flitting from one empty idea to another vague thought before those who were sound could really deal with either. But it wasn't just false teaching, false doctrine, which concerned Paul about the situation in Ephesus. We look at verse 8 from our Bible reading. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. By golly, did Paul like long sentences. Whilst the false teachers were not promoting this ungodly behavior, the presence of such sin in the society around Timothy in Ephesus clearly concerned Paul. He wanted to remind Timothy that the law of God is good when used properly, to expose such sin, to drive people to their knees in repentance, to remind them that God, above all else, is holy, and he cannot tolerate the presence of sin. Look at that list again. Look at society around us today. How much has really changed over the past 2,000 years? And note the interesting way that Paul ends that list. It's often common that people set doctrine and what we think and believe against practice and what we do and how we act. But Paul says no. He says the issue in both of these things is one. You can't separate proper doctrine from proper practice because these things are sins because they are contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. Right living follows right belief. So, for a church to be healthy, it must combat these two deeply entwined threads seen here, the false teaching and the immoral living. But how? How does the church remain healthy and combat and fight off these infections? Well, Paul's already hinted. He's already hinted by referring to how both of these problems at their core, at their heart, are there because they depart from sound doctrine. And not just any sound doctrine, but sound doctrine that conforms to what? To the gospel, to the good news of Jesus. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out upon me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full and total acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was once one of those very false teachers, and so strongly so that he practiced the most horrific immorality in persecuting the church of God by being a violent man worthy of judgment before God, despite doing so out of ignorance. But the grace of God, the freely given love, which you cannot earn and you do not deserve, the grace of God was poured out on Paul abundantly. How are people who oppose the church ultimately changed? We pour out upon them love and endless grace. We pour out upon them the love of Christ. Yes, we love them, even our enemies, by proclaiming to them daily the good news of Jesus. And this love that we show to those who oppose the church, whether inside it or outside, will be used by God, either to bring them to repentance, as with Paul, or to heap burning coals upon their heads for a day of judgment by God's hand. Our love, even for our enemies, through the proclamation of the gospel, is the instrument that God will use in either situation. Aren't those words of Paul so remarkable? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display to the world his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive what? Eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why do we do what we do as church? That is why. What Paul just said is why we do what we do here as church. The beauty of the good news is what drives us to our knees in prayer. The majesty of the sacrifice of Jesus for us is what compels us to sing his praise, even if at the moment when together we're singing it only in our hearts. The fellowship given between us sinners who have all been equally redeemed and forgiven by his blood is what makes us long to meet together in person, regardless of how hard restrictions might make that. The glory given to his name by his immeasurable love is what drives us to share the gospel. The need to spread his fame for his almost unbelievable acts of mercy that he's done for us is what leads us to desire to sacrifice our time, our energy, and our finances to plant churches here in Hull and around this world, from Sao Paulo in Brazil to Tokyo in Japan. Knowing what our sin cost him is why we protest against the sinfulness in the church and society around us. Knowing how important each life is in the eyes of God is why the church deplores abortion. It's why we protest racism and anti-Semitism and sexism, and we hold in contempt bigoted nationalism. And the preciousness of the good news, that's why we defend with our lives the teaching of Jesus, the doctrine of Scripture, the sound dogma of the creeds and the confessions, the glory of the Trinity, the blessedness of the incarnation of Jesus coming down and being born of Mary to die and rise and ascend and to come once again. When we find our why to all of that is the gospel of grace that so transformed Paul and consumed his life, we likewise will be transformed and consumed. And that's when we see not only why a healthy church is so important, but exactly what a healthy church is supposed to be. So if you've not come to Christ for forgiveness and joy unspeakable and peace unbreakable, then make today that day and speak to us. If you already know the mercy of Christ, but you feel that your transformation is stale, you feel like you're less of a consuming fire and more of a smouldering wick, then speak to us for prayer. And if you're already 24/7 blazing a flame for the Lord all the time in every way, then you're doing better than me, and I'd like you to pray for me. Whatever the case, let's dedicate ourselves to being a healthy church that is consumed and transformed by the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immeasurable grace and mercy that you poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. That you saved even Paul, the worst of sinners, so you can certainly save us. Lord, would you help us to love our enemies and in proclaiming the gospel and placing the gospel at the center of all that we do, would you help us to be a healthy church of sound doctrine and holy living for the glory of God Almighty. Amen.